This is an interesting book. I'm kind of excited to talk about it because Job has the promise, and also Christ promised us that we would have sufferings. And so I can promise you that you may have a broken leg, broken hip, maybe go through some personal problems, maybe have issues with your family. That's what's scary about this is by studying Job, you will have the tools to go through suffering. And that may be the very thing that you don't want to happen. So unfortunately, that's always the case with dealing with the adversary. So let's pray together as we start. Dear Father in heaven, sometimes we ask for protection when really what we need is trust. We ask for your help and resolution when we need patience. Lord, I pray that whatever you bring in our life, that you would give us the trust and help us to remain patient so that we can learn from you and be refined as gold and come out of the fire with being more like you and more like Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this book, I'm going to try to cover a brief overview of the whole book. So you kind of have a picture of what we're going to study. And I'll give a little historical view in the first division. And then in the second division, talk about the whole overview. And then the third division, we'll talk about how trusting in God, or trusting God in our suffering, is a cleansing process. And hopefully have enough time to share my own experience, at least one of my experiences. First of all, let's take a historical look at Job. The book of Job is one of the books of wisdom in the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew third section of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. The Tanakh was an acronym for the Torah, or teachings, Nevi'im, or the prophets, and then last, the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So they kind of divide in Jewish historical view the Bible a little bit differently than what we do, but Job was in that last section of the writings. Job was probably the first book that was written of all the books in the Bible, and it tells us that the knowledge of the true God and his creation was still in common heritage of mankind at the time. So Job was probably before Moses, because he never talked about the law or never talked about the Torah. And so we have to ask the question, well, how do we know Job is part of the Bible? And hopefully we can go through that this morning. The Bible tells us that the knowledge of the true God and his creation was still common in the heritage of mankind. Job knew that the Lord knew the Lord and never tried to hide anything from him as Adam has done. Quoting what must have been an early revelation from God, he wrote in Job 28:28, and he said to man, "Fear the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Job spoke of Adam in Job 31:33. "If I concealed my sin as Adam did by hiding my guilt in my heart." Job lived for long before Moses and the writing of the Torah, yet he knew about Adam and his fall and likewise about God's curse on the world because of Adam's sin. Now note the following references in the book of Job to the death and the curse. Job 14:1. "Man born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble." Job 34:15, "All mankind would perish together and man would return to dust." Compare that with Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Possibly, Job had still access, or had access, to the records of primeval history, either by verbal tradition or by his ancestors, or perhaps a written record of the ancient patriarchs handed down from Adam to Moses. There are also a number of references in Job to creation. After speaking the first of the beasts and the fowls of the air and the fishes of the sea, Job asked in Job 12:9-10, which of all these does not the hand of the Lord, or does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Also note Elihu's testimony in Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, the great flood of the Bible was such a traumatic event, practically all the descendants of the survivors kept its memory alive in traditions and legends. Job knew, for example, that the flood had literally overturned the earth, eroding away the pre-flood mountains and depositing their debris to form new mountains after the flood. Job's friend Eliphaz said in Job 22:15-16, will you keep the old path of that evil men have trod? They were carried off before time, their foundations washed away by a flood. Referring to God's promise after the flood, Job said in Job 26:10, he marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. And in Job 38:8-11, God himself recalls his promise. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed their limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. The general atmosphere of the entire book of Job seems to reflect conditions shortly after the flood. Now, Uz was the son of Aram, the grandson of Shem. In Genesis 10:22-23, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz. There we have the start of this book in the land of Uz. So Uz was born of Arphaxad. Shem's first son, Arphaxad, was born 2 years after the flood, and his remaining sons would have been born a reasonable sequence after. Genesis 11:10 says, and this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. It is likely that Aram, Uz's father, was born in the past first century after the flood. The events at Babel took place during the fifth generation, or the generation of Peleg, and Uz would have been alive then. So we know it happened after Uz was born, because the land of Uz, later associated with the territory of Edom, in Lamentations 4:21, says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, which is near the area southeast of the Dead Sea, toward the upper reaches of the Sinai Peninsula, east of Egypt and just north of the Red Sea. Although the area is not very pleasant now, at the time of Abraham, it was well-watered, like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's from Genesis 13:10. When we read Job 1:3, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of among all the people in the East. It's easy to understand that the climate right after the flood would not have been like a desert, like it is now. But the historical setting, the author, and the time of the book that it was written was not the point. The real point the author wants to make here is the focus on the questions that Job asked during his sufferings. So that brings us to the second division, the overview of the book. We assume that the book of Job will answer the questions why God allows suffering, but it doesn't. It reveals the real question is God just? And does he run the world according to justice? The book begins with a statement that Job was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. Satan accuses Job that he would curse God if he didn't have a hedge around Job for protection. So God allows Satan to do what he wants with Job's possessions. Satan then kills his children and takes all his possessions, and God allows Satan after that to harm his body, but not to kill him. Job is tormented by boils, which he scratches with broken pottery. Even after his wife tells him to curse God, Job will not. Three friends come to visit Job, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They sit for 7 days without speaking a word. And then there's a lament from Job where he curses the day that he was born and starts a debate with these friends, which continues from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 28. The focus of the debate is God just? Does God run the universe on the strict principle of justice? And how is Job's suffering explained? So there's a big assumption by these three friends that the human choices that we make result in God's justice. If someone is wise, good, and then God will respond in success and rewards. If someone is evil and foolish, God will respond with disaster and punishment. Job's argument is that he is innocent. Job is innocent, which we know that he is by the beginning of the story. Since the suffering of Job is therefore not divine justice, and he concludes that either God does not run the world according to justice, or God is unjust. His friends argue in return that God is just, and the implication is that God does run the world according to justice, and they conclude that Job must have sinned. Job says in Job 27:2, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul." In Job 9:22 and 23, it says, "It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When the scourge begins sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent." And Job 27, verse 8 says, "For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life?" Job is on a roller coaster of emotions. He makes his last statement by asserting that his innocence, or asserting his innocence, and demanding that an explanation from God in Job 31:35. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." That's a bad place to be, but someone else shows up on the scene. A friend, Elihu, the Buzzite, offers his comments and argues that God is just, Therefore, he runs the world according to justice, and he concludes that suffering may be a warning to avoid future sin, and it builds character. Now, God comes in a storm and wind and says to Job on Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" He asked Job several questions that speak to his human limitations on perspective, and he says that Job is not in a position to accuse him, God. Job 40, verse 2 says, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." You can imagine Job's surprise, and he cannot answer God, and God continues. He offers Job to take the role of justice, or to take the role of justice himself, if he can, and see what God's role of justice is, and that it's complicated. God then describes the behemoth and the leviathan, which are enormous beasts, and both symbols of disorder and danger, explaining that we live in a world of good and ordered and beautiful things, but also of the not perfect, the wild, and the dangerous. Job retracts his accusations to God and repents. God speaks to Eliphaz and that he and his two friends have not spoken rightly about himself, and that their views on God's justice were just too simple for the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. Job is honored for his struggle, his honesty, and his prayer that represents his honesty. Job represents his friends as a priest to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Job's family and fortune are restored. He receives twice as much as what he had before. And then that's the end of the story. So God never really answers the question of why bad things happen to good people, but invites us to trust him when we do encounter suffering, rather than trying to figure out the reasons for that suffering. That brings us to our third division. Trusting God in our suffering is a cleansing process. James 5:10 through 11 says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard Job's perseverance, and we have seen what the Lord has finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Although this is the only reference to Job in the New Testament, James reminds us that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. His help for us goes beyond the prize we will receive in heaven. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also Christ, our comfort, overflows." Christ will increase our comfort when we need that comfort during our suffering. Suffering is also to be expected in our Christian walk. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And also in Philippians 3:10 through 11, it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we see a reference from the New Testament of Job. What about the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 12 through 14 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine and kill its men and their animals, even if there were three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, They could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So Job is included with these other two significant figures in the Old Testament, Noah and Daniel. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." These words of Peter are certainly applicable today, but they always have been true, that proper character and testimony are the supreme importance to God, and was certainly recognized by Job in the midst of his heavy trials. For he claimed in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take, and he has tested me. I shall come forth as gold." The context for the statement of faith encourages all of us. Just as most people do, Job appealed to heaven for relief from his troubles. Job felt that he was suffering unjustly, and he wanted to state his case before God. But more importantly, Job wanted to know that God's will in the matter. Job 23:3 through 5 says, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I knew, or if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say." Job knew that God well enough that God had a purpose in his suffering, and Job was asking for that knowledge and purpose, even though God never revealed what happened to him. Job knew God's goodness, that he would not punish him for his questions, and felt that the greater understanding would give him strength to continue. But without God's revelation, Job knew he was unable to understand or even find God. Job 23:8 says, "But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." So there you see Job's despair. He's losing the ability to be in touch with God through this struggle. God mercifully and lovingly allows trial to discipline, guide, and develop us. Such trials will, and in the end, work to our advantage, as impurities are removed, leaving behind only what is lasting and precious. The goal of our lives should be to bring praise, honor, and glory to our Lord. And if tribulation can best accomplish these goals, we should endure it. As David said, "Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." Psalm 119:66 through 68. God knows what is best for us. He knows what he is doing, and we can rest in that fact. One of my favorite pieces in Handel's Messiah is, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," which actually comes from Job, verse 19, verse 25 through 27. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After I wake, though this body has been destroyed, then in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am so glad that this Redeemer is Christ and Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:3-4 says, "Not only so, but let us also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." This hope is the belief in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to enduring suffering is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to trust him totally, without exception. I have just a little bit of time to share with you a Job experience that I had. When I was younger, I was studying to be a missionary pilot at Moody Bible Institute and then Cornerstone University. But I needed more hours after I got done with school and more flying experience. After many hours and a huge expense, I applied for Jungle Aviation and Radio Service in JARS to fly supporting Wycliffe Bible translators. So after about 7 years of college, getting my commercial pilot's license and 2 more years of flying experience, I received a letter that there were too many qualified pilots coming out of the Vietnam War. I was stunned. I thought I spent my whole life shooting for one thing, and now that one thing doesn't work out. What was I supposed to do? I wandered in the wilderness for a while, but after a couple years of searching, I was offered a position of training manager as for the 727 Second Officer Group, which I received the job. I flew as a test pilot in the flight engineer seat for 6 years, and then they offered me an opportunity to get a line pilot position at Northwest. But I had to complete first 500 hours of multi-engine pilot in command time, which means I didn't have that. So Brenda and I bought a twin-engine airplane, and we flew for most of a year, and almost 4 years every night, or 4 hours every night. It seemed like years. But about a little over 6 months later, I applied for the position, and I was accepted. Finally, everything started to make sense. It seemed that God had blessed us, but after about 6 months of flying as a DC-9 first officer, I got called into the office, and there sitting was the chief pilot, the VP of flying, the VP of HR, the VP of legal. And I thought, oh, this can't be good. And they said, before we get started, the VP of legal said, we want you to know that everything's already been decided. There's really nothing you can say about this. We just want to tell you what's going to happen. And I found out later that they had decided or made an agreement with the union to, because they had a program to bring up pilots from within the company, the union wanted to stop that program because it was bringing in some pretty low-time pilots. So they made a deal with the company to stop the program, but also take out the 2 lowest-time pilots in the group. And I happened to be the lowest-time pilot. So they asked me to take a leave of absence so that I would be able to get a job back into the company as a mechanic, which I did. But for the next year, I held a bitterness in my heart, and I wasn't able to let go. And through that time, I spent as much time as I could reading through Scripture, because nothing made sense to me. And I unplugged from the world, and I just became quiet. And that's the way it is when you go through a very, very hard experience. But God was with me, and He helped me to see that I have a pride, and I have a hardness about me that He softened. And I was able to forgive and forget, and to forgive myself mostly, and to move on with life. So I'm not a pilot anymore. I've set that aside. I have a very good career in maintenance, and I was even able to teach in maintenance as a taxi instructor for many, many years. And since I was a teacher, I shared my story that if you have bitterness and you can't forgive, it's only hurting yourself. And to this day, I still have mechanics that come up to me and thank me for sharing that because they remember it. It's been like 10 years ago. And they still come up to me and say, I remember you. You shared that story about your life in the pilot story. And so you never know why God brings these hard things into your life, but it is for a reason. And he will help you to trust him more and bring you to a position where you really understand what living in Christ is all about. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we know that you are all-powerful and you can control our lives the way you want to. And we ask that you would do that for each one of us. Help us to be sensitive for others going through your refining fire. Help us to be of help, not like these three that were trying to help Job and telling him he had sin in his life, but to be someone that supports them. And if you bring us through this refining fire of suffering, I pray, Lord, that you'll remind us that you do have a purpose in everything you do, and you work it out for our good, so that we can do good works for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.